Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 28. This is as Jesus is hanging on the cross at Calvary. We read verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.'" From the beginning till the end of Jesus' life, he had only one passion: to obey God, his Father, to fulfill the scriptures. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." The work of redemption had been accomplished. He had been faithful for 33.5 years in opening the new and living way, and finally in dying on the cross for our sins. And he could say, "It's finished." He had glorified the Father by finishing the work that he was given to do. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. There was a dignity about Jesus right up till the last moment of his life. He gave up his spirit to the Father. Nobody could take it from him. He gave it up himself. The Jews, therefore, because it is the day of the preparation, so the bodies should not remain on the cross of the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. The Jews were so particular about keeping the ceremonial law. They had crucified the Son of God, but they were still going to strain out the gnats after having swallowed camels wholesale just a few moments earlier. It says here that that Sabbath was a high day. That was the day after the Passover, was always a Sabbath. And in all likelihood, Jesus was crucified on a Thursday, and this Sabbath was the Friday, followed by the regular Sabbath, which was the Saturday, so that Jesus stayed in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights before he rose up from the dead on the first day of the week on a Sunday. That Sabbath was a high day. It was not an ordinary Sabbath. It was not the regular Saturday. It was the day before. And there were two Sabbaths together that weekend. And that is how Jesus spent 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Even after Jesus' death, scripture is being fulfilled that not a bone of his would be broken. They come to break it, but they don't break it. God restrains people even after Jesus' death so that the scripture might be fulfilled. And they allow, God allows those soldiers to pierce him so that another scripture might be fulfilled in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And they pierced his side with a spear. What a beautiful picture there. As soon as they pierced him, the blood covered the spear. Forgiveness. As soon as we are pierced, to forgive. That is the spirit of the cross. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. And he came therefore and took away his body. That was to fulfill another scripture, which said that his grave would be with the rich. And Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, but he was numbered among the transgressors. There Jesus came to die for the poor and the rich. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, verse 39, another secret disciple, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. It's wonderful to see that when a man lives in complete obedience to everything that the Father has commanded, the Father takes care of things right in every area of his life and even after his death. We don't have to fear anything if we live in obedience to God's word. Even after Jesus' death, his burial was a fulfillment of Scripture. At a time when he was helpless, God's word was fulfilled. That is the sovereignty of God. Chapter 20, verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Here again we see the will of God being fulfilled at every stage, in Jesus' death, in his betrayal, in the unjust trial he went through, in the way he was killed, being crucified, in his burial, and in his resurrection. From birth, from conception, birth to death, Jesus' entire life was a fulfillment of God's purpose. When we cooperate with God, God works out his purposes for our life. Verse 2, and so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which in all probability was John himself, who wrote this gospel, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter there also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. It's a small point here, but we notice here that when Jesus arose from the dead, and the linen wrappings and the napkin were all taken off from his body, we notice that he folded it all up and kept it there. He didn't just leave those clothes lying around like people leave things in a slipshod way in their homes. There was a neatness about Jesus, even in his resurrection. We see it is all rolled up neatly and kept properly. A lesson for all of us to learn. And then entered in, therefore, the other disciple, John, who had first come to the tomb, and he saw and believed, because they did not understand the scripture yet that he must rise again from the dead. But what did they do after that? They saw that Jesus was not there, his body was not there. They had been woken up from their sleep early in the morning by Mary Magdalene. It says they went back to their homes to go back to sleep. But, verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. She could not go back. She had been a sinner, a wicked sinner, probably the one from whom many demons were cast out, and she could not forget how Jesus had changed her life. She could not go back to sleep. She was weeping. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels. When we seek after the Lord and don't go back to sleep, we see visions which other people who go back to sleep never see. She saw two angels. When we hunger and thirst after the Lord, we'll see the Lord himself, as we see in a few moments. One at the head and one at the feet, and they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, look at the longing that Mary Magdalene had for Jesus. Even Jesus' mother was not there. None of the other women was there. It was this sinful woman who had been forgiven much, who loved much. Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. My Lord, who's forgiven me so much, I want to know where he is. And when she said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there. And she did not know that 'twas Jesus. She thought it was the gardener. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And Jesus, she could not recognize him. She thought it was the gardener and said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. I will take him away. It's not easy for a woman to carry a dead body. So great was her love for the Lord who had forgiven her, she was willing to do it. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And at that word, she immediately recognized who it was. It was the Lord who had forgiven her. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. Don't try to hold me down to earth. That's what he meant. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers. This is the first time that Jesus uses that expression of his disciples, my brothers. Till now he had called them my servants, and later on in John 15, my friends. But now after his resurrection, he says, my brothers, and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father. The first time he uses that expression. Otherwise, he would say, my Father, or he would say to the disciples, your Father. But now he combines it and says, my Father and your Father, because now you have become my younger brothers. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn among many brothers through the resurrection of the dead. Till then, he was the only begotten Son of God. From that time onwards, he became the firstborn of many other brothers. Those others had become his brothers now, not just his disciples or his friends, but his brothers. And all have one Father, to my God and your God. What a wonderful relationship Jesus has brought us into through the new covenant. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Notice the very first person to whom the Lord gave the privilege to see him after his resurrection was not a man, but a woman, not a disciple, but one who had lived in sin, not even to his mother. Never forget this. Those who have forgiven much, love much. Those who have a longing for the Lord are the ones who get a revelation of him. Those who try and seek and don't find and go back to sleep miss that opportunity. But Mary Magdalene, who longed after the Lord, got that revelation of him first and became a witness of that. A woman is permitted to be a witness of Christ to others, to tell others that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Here is a message of encouragement to all sisters in the church, even today. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 19. This is referring to the time after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Notice repeatedly that whenever Jesus encounters these disciples after the resurrection, he always begins with the word peace. Peace is a great gift of God. And it is the thing that should characterize in our relationship with one another as we meet together today around the risen Lord. When we meet in our churches, when we meet in fellowships with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, there should not even be a smell of division or strife or war. If the risen Lord were to come into our midst, what would he say? Peace. If peace is not there, the risen Lord is not there. Where there is strife, there is Satan. Jesus came and stood in their midst, a picture of what the church is to be like today. The disciples gathering together and Jesus standing in the midst. What does he say to every church? Peace. Is there peace then today in your home? If Jesus is to come into your home, what will he say to you, husband and wife? Peace. What will he say to brothers? Peace. To sisters? Peace. Never forget this. And again he said to them a second time, peace be with you. A repetition of the same thing, verse 21. He showed them his hands and side, and they rejoiced. Joy, peace, love. This is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And then he told them, as the Father sent me, so also I send you. Jesus was sent to the earth by the Father. He didn't come on his own. And those early apostles were sent by the Lord. The word apostle itself means a sent one. And today that sending, that commission comes down to us. We are also sent by the Lord to be his witnesses. Exactly as the Father sent Jesus into the world, and that has many applications, as the Father sent Jesus into the world to reveal the Father, so we also are sent into the world to reveal God as a Father and to reveal the nature of Christ to others. As Jesus was sent not to condemn but to save, we also are sent into the world not to condemn others but to save them. As Jesus was sent into the world to be a light unto the world, we also are sent into the world to be a light But we cannot manage any of this without that power that Jesus himself had. And that is why we read in the next verse, when he had said this, what did he say? He had just said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And when he had said these words, he knew the power that they needed, and so he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. A foretaste of what they were going to experience in fullness on the day of Pentecost. They hadn't received that fullness yet, but they got a foretaste of it. He breathed on them. That reminds us of the time when God, after having formed the body of Adam out of clay, breathed on it. That was the old creation. Now it was the new creation. The same God who breathed on Adam, now in the person of his Son, breathes on these disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Adam only got a physical breath. But here they got spiritual breath, the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. A foretaste of what they would experience in fullness on the day of Pentecost. And if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. He sent them out to proclaim that people's sins could be forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. There was no written scripture in those days. The disciples were given that authority to proclaim that forgiveness of sins. And if people rejected the message, to tell them that their sins were not forgiven. Today, we have the written word of scripture. John, for example, himself has written in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. We can point that scripture to others. But in that time when there was no written scripture available, the disciples were given that authority by the Lord to proclaim to others forgiveness in Jesus' name. And those who rejected Jesus, that their sins would not be forgiven. Today we have the written word to point to people and to tell them the same message, that their sins can be forgiven in Jesus' name. But if they reject the message, their sins will be retained until the day of judgment. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hand the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. There we see doubting Thomas. But I wonder if the other disciples were not filled with as much doubt as Thomas himself. Thomas has got the reputation as the one who doubted, but the other disciples doubted also. They had seen. That's why they believed. Thomas was no different. They were all doubters. It was doubting Peter, doubting Andrew, doubting John, and doubting Thomas. There was no difference between one and the other. And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and this time Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. And again, those familiar words with which he always greeted the disciples after his resurrection, peace be with you. Oh, that we would be gripped by this, the longing that Jesus has to give peace in our homes and in our churches, always. And then Jesus knew Thomas's need, and he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. There was a big hole in his side, big enough for Thomas to put his fist inside, his hand inside. And the nail prints in his hands were big enough for him to put his finger through. Be not unbelieving, but believing. It's an interesting fact that in the resurrection of body of Jesus, in the resurrection body of Jesus, his wounds were not healed. It's not going to be like that for us. If you've had a leg amputated in the resurrection body, you'll have a whole leg. If your hand has been amputated in the resurrection body, you'll have a full hand. If there have been injuries in your hand or scars, they will disappear in the resurrection body. But not in the body of Jesus. Every person in heaven is going to, every child of God in heaven is going to have a complete body without any scars, without any injuries on it, except one person. Jesus, the Son of God, is going to have the scars of the cross on his body throughout all eternity. The nail prints through which we'll be able to put our fingers through will be there in his body for all eternity. The hole in his side through which you can put a hand through will be there in his body for all eternity. He'll be the only one in eternity with scars in his body. Because that speaks of His having died for our sins, an eternal reminder that He paid for our sins. And Thomas, when he saw this, said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Did those other disciples qualify for that blessing? No, they didn't. They were as doubting as Thomas. They also believed only when they saw. They did not believe when Mary Magdalene told them. They believed when they saw. But that comes down to us today. Today that blessing comes down to us. Blessed are those who have not seen. We haven't seen the risen Lord physically. We are more blessed than those who saw and believed. Do you understand that? Then when we don't see and yet believe that Jesus is risen from the dead and we trust in Him, we are more blessed than those who actually saw and believed in that first century. Verse 30, "Many other signs therefore also Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book." There were many other miracles that Jesus did which are not recorded, not only in John's Gospel, which are not recorded in any of the Gospels. Because it says here, "Only those things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Later on he says there were so many other things what Jesus did which the world itself cannot contain all the books that could be written, if they were written, about what Jesus did. But from all the things that Jesus did, certain things have been selected. And the purpose is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in His name. Notice throughout the Gospels, throughout the epistles and the Gospels, the emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, when they were looking for another apostle to replace Judas Iscariot, what Peter said was, "We need someone who will be along with us," Acts 1:22, "a witness of His resurrection." What does it mean to be a witness of Christ? It is to be a witness of His resurrection. Many people emphasize the death of Jesus Christ, but it's the resurrection which the apostles emphasized throughout the Acts of the Apostles. And we see here the apostles were witnesses of His resurrection. And we as Christians today need to be far more emphatic on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and not just His death. Blessed are those who have not seen not just His death, but His resurrection, and who are witnesses of His resurrection. And it is when we proclaim Jesus not just as one who died on the cross, but one who is risen and who is living today, that people can believe and have life in His name. These things are written, or today we can say to the world, "We speak to you these things so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one who rose from the dead, and believing you may have life in His name." Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 21 and verse 1. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and after His having appeared to His disciples twice when they were gathered together in a room for fear of the Jews. After these things, Jesus manifested Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And He manifested Himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, and two others of His disciples. There were seven of them there together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." It was not just a question of his going fishing just that evening. No, I think Simon Peter had come to that place where he knew he was a failure because he had denied the Lord, even though the Lord had appeared to him twice along with the other disciples. Yet he felt he was a failure. He could not be an apostle again. What he was virtually saying is, "I'm going back to my fishing, because I cannot be an apostle. I'm going back to my fishing as a way of life from now on." The others were also discouraged. They said, "We'll come back, we'll come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. There's a tremendous message in the story of Simon Peter, for all those who've been failures in life. And I want to speak especially for those who feel they have failed, for those who feel they have denied the Lord, for those who feel they have let down the Lord, and the Lord can have no more ministry for them, the Lord can do nothing more for them. For such people, there is a tremendous message here. At such a time, it is very easy to say, I better go back. I can't follow the Lord. I might as well give up. I might as well go back to my old ways, to the world perhaps. Maybe you're called into the ministry and you feel you should go back to your old job. And you try, and you're a failure there too. God will allow you to be a failure at whatever you try because He wants you to come back to Him. He allowed the prodigal son to be a failure out there in the far country because He wanted him to come back to the Father. And when the day was now breaking, imagine these expert fishermen, if there was one thing that they were experts at, it was fishing. And God has to break us at our strongest points. He broke the hollow of Jacob's thigh and made him Israel. And Simon Peter's strong point was fishing. The strong point of James and John was fishing. And at that point, they had to be broken in our strong points. And the whole night, they tried and they caught no fish. They never experienced anything like this. When God allows you to be a total failure in something out in the world, is to teach you that you're not part of the world. He may allow other people to be a success in the world, but He allows you to be a failure because He has something better for you, to live for Him, to be an apostle perhaps, and not to be a fisherman out in the world, but to be a fisher of men for eternity. And so they tried fishing fish, and they failed. And when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered Him, "No." "Have you got anything?" "No." A failure as a Christian, a failure out in the world. And Jesus, tremendous words of encouragement, He says, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." And they cast therefore, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. They had experienced a miracle like that earlier in Luke chapter 5, before Jesus' death. Now they experience it a second time after the resurrection. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, and the disciple whom Jesus loved said, "It is the Lord," he immediately remembered, "Oh, this must be the Lord. We had fished on the left side, the right side, the front side, and the back side. We hadn't caught any fish. And all of a sudden, the fish obeys the voice of its creator and comes running into the net, which the apostles cast on the right side, and John recognized it is the Lord. And when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he forgot all about his fish. He put his outer garment on and threw himself into the sea and swam to the shore. And the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away. But Peter was impatient to get to the Lord first, and they dragged the net full of fish. And when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it. We can learn a number of lessons from this. Why did the Lord wait until it was daybreak, we read in verse 4? Why didn't He come earlier? We have to come to an end of ourselves before the Lord comes and blesses us. He has to break us and bring us down to a zero point. And that's why He allows us to labor and labor and labor and labor and labor in the strength of self, till we have come to an end of ourselves. Like it says about Lazarus, that Jesus did not go when he was sick. When a man is sick, he has not come to an end of himself. When does a man come to an end of himself? When he's dead. So Jesus goes when Lazarus is dead. And when these people had fished, say, from 7 o'clock in the evening till about 12 midnight, they hadn't come to an end of themselves. They thought they would still try, and they still tried. It was at that point when they were on the verge of giving up, when they were ready to give up and go back home, that's when Jesus came. It's when Lazarus was dead and he couldn't even lift a finger, when he was buried and stinking in the grave, that's when Jesus came. And it is the same with us. The Lord comes when we have come to an end of ourselves. He doesn't come before that. And it is the same with experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot experience the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives till we have come to an end of ourselves. And that's why that breaking is part of the preparation for the filling of the Holy Spirit. The ground has to be plowed up. before the rain falls upon it. And that's a tremendous lesson we learn here in this incident, which is also a parable, this miracle that took place, a message in it for us, that God allows us to labor in the strength of self and catch nothing. And then the Lord says, why don't you come to me and let me fill you with the Holy Spirit. Let me baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, you have who have tried so hard. And then He anoints us. And we cast our net and it is full. This has been the experience of many, many people. Why not seek that today? Allow God to break you and bring you down to a zero point in your life. And then He will fill your net with fish. He may not make you an evangelist. You may be a teacher or a housewife, but He'll make you a Spirit-filled teacher, a Spirit-filled housewife, a Spirit-filled shepherd, a Spirit-filled whatever it is that God calls you to be in the body of Christ. Something else we learn here, the Lord's care for these people. He knew that they were hungry, and He doesn't have a sermon prepared for them when they come to shore. The Lord is very practical. He has breakfast prepared for them. When they came to land, they saw the Lord had already lit a fire and placed some fish on it and some bread. And here we see something very wonderful. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have caught. The Lord could have put enough fish there for all of them, but He wants to cooperate with His disciples and says, bring some of your fish also. We are in this together, so that you don't feel that the breakfast was entirely my effort. Your effort too. You caught some fish too. That's always the Lord's way. Right from the beginning of John's Gospel we read, when He wanted to turn the water into wine, He didn't just create wine from nothing. He could have created wine into those empty water pots without any problem. But He said, you fill the water pots. You bring the water and I'll turn it to wine. Cooperation. The feeding of the 5,000. You bring the 5 loaves and I'll multiply it. The same thing here. I've got some fish. I can produce much more if I want to, but I want to do it in cooperation. You bring some of the fish which you have caught, and let's make breakfast together. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, verse 11, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Another miracle. The net will not be torn when the Lord does a miracle in us. The church will not be split into which Jesus gathers His fish. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples ventured to question Him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave them and the fish likewise. There again, after His resurrection, we find the same spirit of a servant, the same thoughtfulness that we see at the Last Supper, where He saw that their feet were dirty and He cleansed and washed their feet. Now He knew that they were hungry. What they need was not a basin of water and a towel now. What they needed was breakfast, and He prepares breakfast for them. This is the Spirit of Christ. Always thoughtfulness. What do we see when He was in heaven? When He was in heaven, thoughtfulness. He saw that people down on earth needed their sins to be forgiven. So He comes down to earth and dies for their sins, so that their sins can be forgiven. Throughout Jesus' life, you find this spirit of thoughtfulness, always thinking of what is the need of people around Him. From heaven, He came down. And when He was on earth, whatever the need was, He saw a widow's son being taken in a funeral procession because he had died. He stops the funeral procession and raises the man up from the dead and gives him back to the widow because he is her only son, and she needs Him to look after her. Thoughtfulness. And here, in the ordinary, whether it's a big thing like raising the dead, or an ordinary thing like washing people's feet, doing dirty jobs for them, or preparing breakfast, it says, Jesus came and took the bread and gave them and the fish likewise. What is the mark of a Spirit-filled man? Here we learn from the Spirit of Christ. Thoughtfulness. Alertness to see the needs of others and a readiness to serve and to go and meet that need and to bless others and feed them. Let's seek God that we will be filled with the Holy Spirit and fire so that we can serve God and His people in the way He wants us to in this time. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 21 and verse 15. This is referring to the time after the resurrection of Jesus when he appeared to his disciples on the seashore and enabled them to have a miraculous catch of fish after they had toiled all night and caught nothing. And Simon Peter had decided to go back fishing, to go back to fishing as his profession. We read in verse 3. But the Lord came to call him back to apostleship. So when they had finished breakfast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon Peter had felt that he was a failure. And there is a message here for all who feel they have been failures in life in John 21. To those who feel they have denied the Lord, those who have betrayed the Lord, those who have gone back into sin, who have backslidden, to all such people the Lord comes seeking to restore you back to himself. Do you love me more than these? This is the question. Do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than making money fishing? Do you love me more than your profession? Do you love me more than everything on this earth? That is the question. That is the question with which the Lord comes to every one of us today, backsliders or not backsliders. This is the important question. This is the first commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And in the last of the Gospels, in the last chapter, in the last paragraph, as it were, the Lord comes with that same question. He had come to earth to bring people back to love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he asked Simon, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He doesn't come out very clearly in the English, but in the original Greek language in which John's Gospel was first written, and in the Aramaic language in which Jesus spoke to Simon Peter. There are two different words for love. What Jesus was asking John was, do you love me with that supreme spiritual love that a man has for God? Unselfish, devoted, selfless love. And the response of Peter is to use a word for love which is a lower word. Lord, I love you with a love of friendship, not with that supreme devotion that a man has for God. If it was the old Simon Peter before his denying Christ, he would have said, oh, sure, Lord, I love you more than anybody else, and I love you with that supreme devotion. But he's not the same Simon Peter today. He has no confidence in himself. He's a broken man. He has been spiritually circumcised. The Old Testament circumcision, we are told in Philippians 3:3, is a picture of having no confidence in ourselves. And Peter has been spiritually circumcised now. No more boasting, saying, Lord, I don't love you as much as you want me to, but I do love you with a love of friendship. And Jesus says, well, that's fine, that's enough. Tend my lambs. He gives him a ministry. Stop fishing. Look after my sheep. Tend my lambs, the little ones. They're little ones who need to be taken care of. I need you, Simon. And the Lord says to you, I need you. And he said to him a second time, Simon, do you love me with that supreme love that a man has for God, that should have for God? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you with the love of friendship. Again, the same word, the lower word. Peter has been thoroughly broken. And the Lord says to him, that's enough, Peter. Shepherd my sheep. Not only my little ones, take care of the ones who are sheep also. Take care of my lambs, tend them, feed them, and shepherd my sheep. Feed them and shepherd them, both the lambs and the sheep, the young ones and the old ones. And then he said to him the third time, three times Peter had denied the Lord. Three times Jesus asked him, but the third time, wonderful, Jesus comes down to the level of Simon and says, Simon, son of John, I'm not speaking to any other Simon, to you personally, the Lord speaks to us personally and says, do you love me? And this time, Jesus uses the word that Simon Peter used. You love me with the love of friendship at least. And Peter was grieved. Because Jesus said to him the third time, using the lower word, do you love me with the love of friendship at least? And he's a thoroughly broken man now. He says to the Lord, Lord, you know all things. I don't even know my heart. I don't even know whether I love you with that love of friendship. You know that I love you with that lower love, to the best of my knowledge. And Jesus said to him, that's enough. Tend my sheep. It's a wonderful picture of restoration. The Lord restoring the backslider. And if there's any of you like that listening to that word today, God's word comes to you. You don't have to go back to your fishing. You don't have to go back to the world. Come back to the Lord. He calls you back to Himself. And not only calls you back to Himself, do you feel that you can never rise to the height He calls you to? Never mind, He says, let's start at the bottom. We can work our way up. Finally, we know that Peter did love the Lord with that agape love, that supreme love for the Lord. But not only to fellowship, the Lord calls you to a ministry, to tend His lambs, to tend His sheep, feed His sheep, feed His lambs, shepherd His sheep. And He says to him, truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. This He said, signifying by what kind of death He would glorify God. And when He had spoken this, He said to him, follow me. Once again being commissioned to follow the Lord. And He told Peter that you would die in a way that will glorify God. When you are young, you are strong. Verse 18, you go where you want, but now you're a broken man. Another will gird you. First of all, symbolizing the Holy Spirit who will gird Peter and lead him where he may not want to go, where his own will be crucified. And finally, his body itself will be crucified. And history tells us that Peter was crucified. And when they led him out to the crucifixion, he said, please crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus. And he glorified God in his death. What a wonderful story this is of the Lord restoring backsliders and giving them a glorious ministry so that his purpose is fulfilled. And Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, and Lord, what about this man? And that is always our problem when the Lord speaks to us and calls us to go a hard way, maybe the way of death, crucifixion, suffering. Immediately our thought goes to other believers and say, what about them? Are they going to have an easy time? Or are they going to have a difficult time like us? Our flesh is so selfish. We are so selfish, basically, that when we are called to a difficult path in life, we want others also to go through a similar difficult path. And this is a message for such people. The Lord says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? If I want to give him an easy way through life, that he will not be crucified like you, he will not die like you, but will live until I come perhaps, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, the Lord is saying to Peter, you mind your own business. And what is your business? Your business is only to follow me. That's all. You don't have to do anything else. The same commission that he gave to Peter by the Lake of Galilee 3.5 years earlier when he found him fishing, and from which Peter went back as a backslider, having denied the Lord gives him that commission again. Follow me, he says in verse 19. And when Peter turns around and says, what about other people? He says, you don't worry about them. Mind your own business. You follow me. That's your business. Follow me. Look at me. Don't look at John. And that's the word that comes to us. Don't look at the other believers around you to see whether they're having a cushy time or a difficult time. You follow the Lord. And the Lord has a ministry for you. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things. Verse 23 says, this saying therefore went out among the brethren that that disciple John would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. It's very easy to misunderstand words. They thought Jesus had said he's going to live forever. No, he didn't say that. He only said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? We know that John did die finally. And that's the disciple who wrote this book, this gospel. And we know that his witness is true. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the whole world would not be able to contain the books which were written. All that's written in the Gospels does not cover the entire life of Jesus. There are many, many other things which Jesus did. For example, what it says in Hebrews 4:15, that he was tempted in all points as we are, and he overcame sin. In all his 33 years on earth, in 30 years in Nazareth, in 3.5 years all over Palestine, he overcame sin. That's not written here. But we know that he did, and that comforts us. And that itself would cover a whole range of books. And many other things that he did, we read in Acts 10:38, that Jesus went around doing good. All the good that he did in 30 years in Nazareth, and in the other 3.5 years of ministry, which are not recorded here, are so vast that the world itself will not be able to contain the books that are written. And so we see all these things are only written to give us a little idea that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so as we come to the end of John's Gospel, we see God is revealed to us in this, one who was the Son of God, revealed in all his glory, the glory of God full of grace and truth, so that we also can partake of that glory and manifest to a needy world around us grace and truth, the glory of God in Jesus Christ, and be used by God to be fishers of men and to be shepherds of his sheep in the church, so that God can be glorified through our life.